between Judges and 1 Samuel, just a little book we're studying here before Christmas. And we are going to be in Ruth chapter 3 this morning, looking at the third chapter of the book of Ruth. And we will read that together in just a moment here. With more than 450 stores worldwide and more than $336 million brought in just last year alone, Build-A-Bear Workshop has proven that people really like customizable teddy bears. Maybe you've been in a mall and you've walked past one of these little Build-A-Bear stores and you've walked in to see what it's all about, or maybe you've even went in there and built yourself a customized teddy bear complete with all the accessories such as reindeer antlers, bow ties, and of course a lightsaber to top it all off. I was thinking this week, you know, what if the concept of Build-A-Bear were implemented beyond bears, and we're just imagining here, to our lives as we see them now? What if it were possible to customize our own lives, to, as it were, build them any way we wish that they could be? Make the necessary changes to our bodies, our families, our places of employment, every detail of our life. I wonder if you just, and we're just imagining, if you just think about that for a moment, what your life might look like. What changes would you make? Those of you like me who are aging a little bit definitely have some changes you maybe would make to your body and make sure that it would operate well for you long into life. Maybe you would change some aspects in your family to create a family that is essentially practically perfect in every way. Some changes to where you live. You wouldn't look over your neighbor's back roof anymore, but maybe you'd look over a nice view of the ocean. And maybe your bank account would be stuffed and growing, and life would be, for once, it seems, easy because it was perfect and you had built it to be that way. Now, clearly, there's not a Build-A-Life franchise, so don't plan on customizing your life anytime soon. But as I thought this week about the notion of this imaginary life, after I thought through what life might be like if you could customize it exactly as you wanted it to be, I then thought this thought, and where in that perfect life would God fit? Because if you're like me, and if life were absolutely perfect, I would imagine that there would be no place for God. Because your God is your perfect life. And then I had a follow-up thought to that, which was, I'm so thankful for the difficulties of life. I'm so thankful that not everything works out. I'm so thankful that God uses the events of life to bring me to Himself. I'm so thankful for what God is doing in my life. And I wonder this morning if we really believe that God's capable and good and skilled hands are the hands in our life that are building for us the kind of life that He wants us to have. Yes, we can't customize our own lives, but a very good God is building for us what we need. Do we really believe that God is displaying His faithfulness to us in our lives, in everyday circumstances? And do we really trust His faithfulness to us? In our study of the little book of Ruth so far, we've seen a number of problems, a number of tragedies that ordinary people have faced in life. But as we're working our way through it, we're beginning to see more and more the hand of God at work in these ordinary things of life and in these ordinary people. And God is displaying, maybe more than anything else, His faithfulness for these ordinary people who have come to take shelter under His wings. And as we see God's faithfulness displayed in their life, even as they struggle to trust Him, I hope you will be challenged to see God's faithfulness in your life and that you will trust him as well. Let's look down in our Bibles and read the third chapter of the book of Ruth together, and then we'll take some time to think about it together. Verse number 1 of Ruth chapter 3 says this, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman whose maids, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do.' She said to her, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative.' Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize one another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' He said, 'Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it.' So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did it go, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, "Do not go home, or do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed."' Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" Well, we need the Lord's help this morning as we look into his word. So can we just pause for a moment and pray? We've just finished singing, "O come, let us adore him, Father." And that is our desire this morning. As we look into this chapter in this little book this morning, we may see the lives of these people and we may draw from their lives a number of lessons for our own. But Lord, if we fail to see you, if we fail to adore you for who you are, if we fail to love you and worship you and respond to you, we've missed it. So I pray this morning, as we study together, that your Spirit might be our teacher, that you might cause the things that are on our minds which would so distract us to be set aside, and the quietness of our hearts before you with our Bibles open on our laps, that our ears may be tuned to listen to your voice. Lord, if this is just a time where my voice is heard and nothing else, then this time is vain. Lord, we long to hear from you, so we pray that it may be so this morning. Have your way in us and bless this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a fine line between recognizing the hand of God at work in your life and moving God's hand to work in your life. Now, I know that being students of the Bible, we would probably object to what I just said there and say, you can't make the hand of God move in your life to do anything for you. And I would agree.
But so often we try, don't we?
And we spent a lot of time last Sunday together looking at the providence of God in the life of Naomi and of Ruth and of Boaz, and noticing how God works in just the ordinary situations of life. In fact, it seems that the provident hand of God has taken these two people who would never go together in any other circumstance. She, a foreigner from the country of Moab. He, an Israelite and a landowner. She, a widow. And he's bringing them together in a wonderful way. But just because we know that God's sovereign hand is at work in our life doesn't necessarily mean that we trust his hand. I mean, as we see God doing things in our life, sometimes we stop and say, what if God doesn't work it out the way that I want it to work out? Or what if he does it in a different time than I really want him to do it? And we wrestle with trusting God. You know, our desire sometimes to help God out may be a nice desire, but oftentimes it gets us into trouble. There is a great danger in running ahead of the sovereign purposes of God. And you can just think in Scripture of people like Abraham and Sarah. Remember, God had promised them a son. And they tried to help God out as Sarah had been barren for so many years, and it led to nothing but problems in their life. The question we come to when we open up chapter 3 of the book of Ruth is this question: what in the world is Naomi doing here? Last week, we watched as the light of God's providential working is beginning now to shine into the darkness of this very difficult situation. There is now grain when there hadn't been any. There's steady work for Ruth. There's Boaz, a family member who seems to be taking some interest in Ruth. And it looks, at least I think, to some of these, for sure Naomi, that there's the possibility that Boaz is going to redeem Ruth, that he's going to marry her, he's going to care for her. There's written in the very law of God, God's provision for family members who had problems. And it's this idea of a kinsman. You can substitute the word family member, who is a redeemer. And this kinsman redeemer would often help a family member when they got into problems or difficulties. God intended it to be that way. So this kinsman would help out in a number of ways. Perhaps there was a family member who had been murdered, and it would be this kinsman who would pursue justice for that family member. Or perhaps a family member, because of debt, would sell themselves into slavery, and this kinsman would come and he would purchase them back and give them freedom again. Or perhaps a family member would sell some of the land that belonged to the family. This other family member would come and purchase that land to keep the land within the family. And then according to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and the Levirate law, if there was a family member who died, like a brother, then another brother would marry that widow and he would raise up children so that his brother's name would not be lost. Now, it seems that that's exactly what's happening here in Ruth chapter 3 when we talk about what the New American Standard here calls a close family member, what other translations call a redeemer. It's this family member who's close enough to marry Ruth and provide for her. It seems that Boaz is not necessarily an immediate family member. We know that he's clearly not one of the sons of Naomi and Elimelech, but he's close enough, it seems, to help out Ruth by marrying her and redeeming her in this way. And so while Naomi has sat back and maybe watched this Hallmark Christmas love story play out before her eyes and really enjoyed it, by this point it seems that she's beginning to get just a little bit frustrated because things are not progressing quite as rapidly as she wished that they were. Boaz, she wished, I think, would take some more initiative in all of this. Maybe he should pursue Ruth a little bit. Because what we find is between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there's a period of some weeks. Ruth began working there at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now it's the end of the harvest. And so there's a period of at least up to 6 weeks here where nothing, it seems, has progressed. Nothing has happened the way that Naomi thought that it ought to happen. Now, if we've learned anything about Naomi, we know that she and her husband Elimelech are prone sometimes to make some rash decisions. This is how we met them when the book opened. There was a famine in Bethlehem, and so they very rashly chose to leave Bethlehem and go into the nation of Moab so that they could eat down there. And that brought a number of great difficulties in their life. And here it seems that Naomi is once again working in the situations of life to manipulate and massage them, making some more rash decisions so that she might make a sort of build-a-bear life for Ruth. I think that probably Naomi's intentions are good. I think her desire is to make sure that Ruth's needs are met. But her patience to wait on the sovereign hand of God to work in this situation is lacking. You know, in the situations of life, when we think about the provident working of God, God's working in our life through the events and circumstances, I think that in those situations, God wants to teach us to trust Him, to see Him as faithful, and not to learn to trust ourselves to orchestrate or scheme or fix things to our liking. Nevertheless, the chapter begins here with plots and perfumes. If you're taking an outline this morning, that would be your first point of four. The first five verses describe for us here plots and perfume. As Naomi would perhaps desire to provide for Ruth, she knew that a newspaper ad probably wouldn't get the job done if she placed something in the personal section that read, "Barren Moabite widow seeks companionship with wealthy local businessman." It may not get a lot of replies. And then if it had this little line on the end, "Must love mother-in-law," it may get even fewer. And so Naomi comes up with a plan of her own, something that she thinks is going to work. I can't imagine any father pulling his daughter aside and suggesting to his daughter that she do what Naomi is suggesting here that Ruth do in this situation. Again, I would say that Naomi's intentions are good. In fact, you see there in verse number 1 that Naomi desires to seek security for Ruth so that all may be well with her. She wants to make sure that she's taken care of. She wants to make sure that she's married. She wants to make sure that she has what she needs. In a number of ways, we see a good intention here. But the means of accomplishing that intention may not be so good. And so in verses 2 through 4, Naomi essentially pulls Ruth aside and says, "Look, you know, I've been thinking about this. You're coming home every night. Nothing's happening between you and Boaz. I think I've got a way to figure this out. Now, I know that Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor tonight, so what I'd like you to do is why don't you go take a bath and why don't you splash on some perfume and you get dressed, and then you go down there. And after a long day of work, they're going to be tired, those guys, and then they're going to eat and they're going to drink and they're going to be happy because all guys are happier after they eat and drink." That's good advice there. "And when he lies down," she says, "you pay careful attention to where he lies down, because if you don't note where he's lying, it's going to be dark and you're going to make a serious mistake. So when he lies down, you pay attention to where he's lying. And then in the darkness after he's asleep, you sneak in there and you uncover his feet and you lie down and you wait and he'll tell you what you should do." And I thought to myself, is this culture or is this just crazy? There are some who would argue that this is culture, although it seems like there are no other indications of this in other places that we can find. In a number of ways, what Naomi is doing here is a good desire for Ruth to try to make something happen, to press the issue, if you will. She's trying to get something done here. Boaz has worked hard. He's had a nice meal. He's drifted off to sleep. And she desires that at some point he's going to wake up in the night with cold feet. Not cold feet in the way you're thinking cold feet in relation to marriage, just cold feet. And as he has cold feet, he's going to look over, and in the darkness somehow he's going to discern that this is not someone who he ought not be around, but this is Ruth. And he's going to just think to himself, you know, I ought to just marry this girl. He's just going to say, Ruth, would you marry me? Now we understand that Naomi may have some very nice desires for Ruth here, but what she's done is she's put Ruth in a tremendous amount of danger, a lot of risk, a lot of vulnerability here. If Boaz was concerned that Ruth would be harmed even in the daytime as she's gleaning in the fields, remember back in chapter 2, he commanded his workers not to touch her. And he said, you stay here and you glean in my field because I don't want you out in other people's fields where someone might take you and hurt you. If he's concerned that something might happen in the day, how much more at nighttime when there's perfume? And yet, what we find here is that Ruth, although she is very vulnerable in this situation, is in a position where God is drawing the spotlight now on Boaz, and he's showing us some of Boaz's character here. We ask ourselves, what in the world, Naomi, are you thinking in a situation like this? We must not totally misjudge Naomi, though, one commentator insightfully says. And listen as he tells us why. He says, she has a sense of what God's providential purpose might be, but hunches about what God is doing should never be turned into schemes by which we engineer circumstances in order to bring those purposes to pass in an accelerated way. Naomi recognizes what God might be doing, but she does not submit herself to the principle that God's purposes are to be fulfilled in God's ways and at God's time. You've watched maybe little videos on YouTube where people are doing crazy things. And at some point, they pause and they turn to the camera and they say, don't try this at home. And I think that that ought to be the warning here when we open our Bibles to Ruth chapter 3 and we read what's happening here about Ruth sneaking in by at nighttime, all perfumed up, to lie down next to a man. Don't try this at home. Plotting and perfume are not the answers to all of your problems. Young ladies, if you're here and you're not married, you might want to write that down in the front of your Bible. Plotting and perfume are not the answers to all of your problems. Don't take Naomi's advice and try this method of lying down next to your date and uncovering his feet at night. It will lead to problems in your life. Now, thankfully, although Ruth is in a tremendous amount of danger and is very vulnerable here, in the providence of God, Boaz is a man who is a man of godly character, and he's committed to the Word of God. And so, even when there is temptation for Boaz, he chooses to do what is right. So there's plots and there's perfume. Secondly, as the story moves forward, there is proposition and there's providence. And you see that in verses 6 through 13. Proposition and providence. Who are you? That's Boaz's question in verse number 9. He wakes up in the middle of the night. He finds someone lying at his feet, and he has a really good question to ask. You've seen those bumper stickers on the back of cars. I shoot first and ask questions later. Thankfully, Boaz didn't have a bumper sticker like that. Verse 8 tells us that he's startled as he wakes up in the night. I can imagine he was. You work all day, you lie down at the end of a pile of grain to make sure that it's secure, that no one's going to steal it that night. You wake up in the middle of the night because your feet are cold. You look down there and you see someone lying at your feet. Now, Boaz could have immediately assumed the worst. He could have assumed that Ruth was a prostitute who had come in some way to seduce him here. He could have shooed her away. But he finds that he actually knows this woman, and it is Ruth, this woman in whom he has taken some interest. What happens next is countercultural, it seems, in almost every way possible. You remember that when Naomi sent Ruth down here earlier that evening, she told her, you lie down, and when he wakes up, he will tell you what he wants you to do. Well, now we've gotten to that point in the story. Ruth has lied down. She's waited there in the night, probably listening to her heart race away. And as Boaz wakes up in the night and he asks who she is, she not only identifies herself as Ruth, she goes beyond that by proposing. That's really exactly what she does here in verse number 9. She proposes to him. Now, as she proposes to him, she uses the very same language that Boaz had used with her last week in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, he said, I've heard of you. I've heard that you have come and that you have put yourself under the trust of the wings of the Almighty. And that word wings is the same word that's used here in verse number 9. My translation translates it as covering. I think the King James translates it as skirt, but it's actually the word wings. So the ESV translates it this way, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She says, I've come underneath the trust of the wings of the Almighty, but now, Boaz, I want to come underneath your wings. Translation, I want you to marry me. Now, if that seems backwards to us, I think it probably seemed backwards to Boaz as well. It's countercultural in every way. She is a woman proposing to a man. She is a younger proposing to an older. She is a field worker proposing to the field owner. And she is an alien, a foreigner, proposing to a native. So if Boaz is startled at first to find that someone is lying at his feet, I think he's more startled maybe to hear her propose. He has been, by the scheming of Naomi, he has been put in a very difficult position here where he's going to have to respond in some way. And I'm intrigued by Boaz's response because his response as the spotlight is drawn on him is a very godly response, at least in a couple ways I'd like to point out. First of all, you see his godly response in his speech. Verses 10 and 11 make that clear. You know, our responses in our speech, in the pressured situations of life, are really the things that display what's happening in our hearts. Pastor Young would often mention the illustration that Jim Berg would use of a tea bag. If you take that tea bag and you want to know what's in the tea bag, you simply put it in hot water, and the hot water brings out what's inside. And the pressure situations of life, those hot water situations, bring out from us what is actually inside. So our speech is many times an indication of what's happening in our hearts. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, that we speak out of our hearts. And so when Boaz is put really in a very difficult situation here at night, his response is not, you have got to be kidding me. Give a guy a few weeks to get a few things in order. I was going to ask you if you'll just hold on. His response is not to chide Ruth for acting foolishly here under the cover of darkness and sneaking in and putting them both in a compromising situation. Rather, we see in his response here a very tender graciousness, a kindness. Any fool can utter all his mind. It takes someone under the control of the Spirit of God to speak wisely in difficult situations. And that's what we see here. Notice that verse 10, Boaz commends Ruth for her kindness. It's a kindness, he says, that has been shown to him in the sense that she has come and desired to be cared for, married by him, and not some other younger person. Boaz recognizes, it seems here, a difference in age between these two. He is older than she is. And he says, you have shown kindness, a kindness even greater than your kindness to Naomi. When you left your land to come up here, this kindness is greater than that because you haven't gone out searching for the other young men to marry you. And he commends her for her kindness. Secondly, in verse 11, he praises her for her character. And because of her character, he commits to do for her all that she desires. Notice he says to her that she is a woman, in verse number 11, of excellence. All my people of the city, and if you look at some of the Hebrew words there, it's actually the word in the gates, the gathering place of the city. The people of the gates know that you are a woman of excellence. Harkens back to the language of Proverbs 31, that beautiful picture of a virtuous woman. In fact, the very last verse of Proverbs 31 says, let her works praise her in the gates. And here he says, I know that you have a reputation that is to be praised, and the people in the city know that to be so. And so Boaz responds in a godly way. First of all, we see it in his speech. And just by way of application, some of us could learn something from this. Maybe a prayer we should pray more regularly is a prayer from Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So we see his godly response in his speech. Secondly, you see a godly response in his actions. And it's his trust, a godly trust in his actions. And you see that in verses 12 and 13. Now, surely Boaz has a desire here to marry Ruth, but he submits his desire to the will of God, and he trusts God's best for him, in God's purpose and in God's time and the way that God will work out all of the events of life. Boaz is willing to trust that. If he wasn't willing to trust that, he could say, man, your mother-in-law is good at thinking up some plots. Wow, if she and I got together, I think we could figure out a way that we could get married and just skip this closer relative altogether. But he doesn't connive with Naomi. Instead, we find that he demonstrates his trust in the provident purposes of God. And so he just tells Ruth right there that night, I know that you want me to marry you, and it's my desire to do that as well, but I just want you to know that it is possible that it might not work out. There is another relative who, in the line of how this works, is closer than I am. We may say he gets first dibs. He gets first call. He can marry you first if he wants to marry you. And yet, even as Boaz explains this to Ruth, we see that he is confident in the perfect purposes of God to be done. Friends, it's said that others breathe in what we breathe out. Not a great thought when you're sitting on an airplane or in a crowded elevator. But a great thought when we think about Boaz here. Naomi and Ruth need to place a confident trust in the living God and know that his purposes will be done. And here, as Boaz speaks of a possibility where this might not work out, his confidence in God is clearly seen here. I wonder, when other people around us, what do they pick up? What is it that we're breathing out, that they're breathing in? What view of God do they have from us? Do they sense that we trust in the perfect purposes of God? So there's proposition Ruth proposes to Boaz. And then secondly, there's providence. Now, I'm not going to rehash all that was said last week. Last week, we were enjoying noting the providence of God in this little book, in the ordinary circumstances of life. And as we finished, I challenged us to look in our own lives and see if we can't see the providence of God at work in our lives as well. It's a very good exercise for us at any time, but there is a danger sometimes in misunderstanding or misinterpreting the providence of God, seeing something that happens and saying, well, clearly God is doing something in my life, and clearly he's doing this because this has happened. And we need to be careful that we don't misinterpret the provident will of God in our life. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little commentary, notes, I think, three worthwhile lessons I'd like to share with you on interpreting the providence of God. Number one, he says, there should be patience in providence. Patience in providence. Boaz clearly shows here his commitment never to run ahead of the provident purposes of God in his life, not to run ahead of what God is doing. Like Naomi, I think he can see God at work. But unlike Naomi, he is not willing to plot and scheme and orchestrate things to get what he wants. There should be patience in understanding the providence of God. Secondly, providence isn't self-interpreting. Providence isn't self-interpreting. We must understand what we see as providence in light of the Word of God. Not every action that just happens to happen in our life is meant for us to act on it as we would naturally do. So Boaz is lying here at night. It's dark. He has perhaps a desire to marry this young lady named Ruth. And he wakes up in the darkness. He smells the perfume. He rolls over and sees that there is Ruth lying right there. And he could have said to himself, God, thank you for your providence. In your providence, you've brought this young lady to lie down right next to me here. I'll take it from here. But that's not interpreting that providence in the light of the Word of God. We must always interpret God's providence by what God says elsewhere. Never mistake temptation for opportunity. Never mistake temptation for opportunity. Interpret the providence of God in light of His Word. Third, recognizing providence is seeing the whole picture. Boaz understands that God in His work is bringing he and Ruth together, but he also understands that he must see the whole picture. If he sees only this moment of desires for this young lady, he will forget that if he marries her, he is also to bring in Naomi, her mother-in-law, and care for her. And so in a moment of temptation, we need to have a sober, mature, responsible view of the big picture. So as we look at the working of God in our lives, friends, be careful to keep these principles of interpreting the providence of God in the forefront of our minds. Do not use the circumstances of life as an excuse to make foolish decisions. The time is running out. Just two brief points on the rest of this and we'll be finished. Thirdly, there is protection and provision. Protection and provision. And you see that in verses 14 through 17. The end of verse 13 and then going into verse 14, when they finished having their conversation there in the nighttime, Boaz tells Ruth, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to just lay down and wait there until morning. He is clearly protecting her. If it becomes known that she has come to the threshing floor there, that they've spent the night, as it were, together in the darkness, then their reputations, both of them, will be tarnished by the assumptions of people, even though nothing has happened. And so in a desire to protect her reputation, and in a desire to protect her, lest she be out in the darkness at this time of night with other men who might harm her, he tells her to just stay there. He demonstrates his love for her in protection. And then he demonstrates his love for her in his provision. Provision. As she's leaving, he asks her to take this cloak or this shawl that she had, and he takes 6 measures of barley, it says, and he pours them into it. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the commentators about how much barley this is and how much Ruth could carry and how strong of a young lady she must have been and all those sorts of things. But the fact is that in the Hebrew, there is no term of measurement. Literally in the Hebrew, it just says 6 of barley. And so whatever it was, he takes 6 scoops of barley and he loads them into this garment that she had and he puts it on her back and he sends her home into the city. This barley is a gift. Specifically, it's meant to be shared with Naomi. So notice verse 17 that when Ruth comes home, she tells Naomi this. She says, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. That word empty should maybe remind us of something that's been said already in this book. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, Naomi had said, I left here full, but God brought me back empty. Same word. Now Boaz is telling Ruth, when you take this grain home and you give it to Naomi, this gift is intended to remind her that she's not empty anymore. God is providing for her needs. She doesn't have to scheme. She doesn't have to plot. She can trust that just as God has given her this, God will give to her all her needs. This gift of grain is intended to be this little reminder for Naomi. And indeed, God gives to us little reminders like this in life as well. He gives to us little blessings, little things that are meant to remind us that we are not empty, that we have a God who provides for us. He is, after all, the Redeemer of our lives. I said that Really, in understanding this book, you need to understand that what's happening here is there is a kinsman, a relative who is redeeming Ruth. He's taking her to provide for her, to do for her what she can't do for herself. In many ways, Boaz here pictures another redeemer, another one who takes ones who are needy to provide for them and do for them what they cannot do for themselves. This word redeemer is a word that God calls himself. In fact, it was used in our scripture reading this morning in Exodus chapter 6. And as God speaks to his people through Moses in Exodus chapter 6, he said this to them in verse number 6. He said, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm." God says you're in a position that you cannot get yourself out of. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. I will do that for you. I will redeem you with my mighty outstretched arm. This is fairly early on in Exodus. As the people leave Egypt, it wasn't like checking out of a motel, was it? It wasn't like they just stopped by and said, "Hey, just turning in my room card here. We're done living here. We're going to go now." In fact, there were many obstacles that stood in their way as they left. And yet, what do we find true about the character of God? He's faithful to do exactly what he said there in Exodus 6. He redeems them. He brings them out through the obstacles by his might. And friends, we too face obstacles in our lives. We face difficulties. Many times as God is wanting to work in our lives, there are things that get in the way, things that aren't working out the way that we want them to work out, things that we wish we could just kind of build a bear fix in our life. It's not that way. And so we would do well to learn from Boaz here that we cannot overcome the obstacles of life by ourselves, but we can trust in a good God who is faithful to his own. Finally, there's patience and perspective in verse 18. Patience and perspective. Notice Naomi's answer to Ruth. What began with scheming and panic has now turned to patience. She says to her, "Wait, my daughter. Wait, my daughter." Life has lots of opportunities to wait. And quite frankly, I hate them. But waiting is one of those moments where we're expressing our dependence, our trust on a faithful God to do what only he can do. It seems that Naomi has got the point here. She understands that God is at work. God is providing. And we too need to recognize in life that it is never to our good to make rash decisions. It is never to our good to try to force things to happen, to misinterpret the providence of God, to, as it were, push the hand of God to do for us what we want, when we want. Fear and panic and worry do not accomplish the build-a-bear type perfect lives we wish we could build for ourselves. Life has difficulty. That's true. But God is trustworthy. And that's true. So be patient. I wonder if there are some areas in your life where you know that God is dealing with you in this matter of patience and waiting for him to do what he's doing in his time, in his way. Psalm 37, verse 4 is a verse that Pastor Shad often mentions. I know it's very dear to him. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." When you come to delight in God for who he is, you'll find that he will give you the desires of your heart, but you'll also find that the desires of your heart will be in line with the desires of God's heart. The Puritans were some people who lived hundreds of years ago who could express things maybe better than we can now, deep thinkers who left to us some great writings and some great prayers. have a little book on my desk called The Valley of Vision. It's just a collection of Puritan prayers, and I'll close this morning by just reading a portion of one of those prayers. The prayer is this: Heavenly Father, my faith is in Thee. My expectation is from Thee. My love goes out toward Thee. I believe Thee, accept Thy word, acquiesce in Thy will, rely on Thy promises, trust Thy providence. I bless Thee that in the court of conscience I'm proved to be Thine. I do not need signs and wonders to believe, for Thy word is sure truth. I have cast my anchor in the port of peace, knowing that present and future are in nail-pierced hands. Thou art so good, wise, just, holy, that no mistake is possible to Thee. Friends, do you know? And do you trust that your future is in nail-pierced hands? And that God is so good and so wise that He cannot make a mistake? Let's pray together. Lord, we're blessed people, and I know that sitting here this morning are a number of us who know these things. We know that the Bible tells us that your character is absolutely trustworthy, that you are faithful to your own. But Lord, the situations of life that come upon us, heavy as they are, and you know my friends here have faced some heavy situations this year, are the very things that cause us to doubt whether you've been faithful to us, whether you're trustworthy, whether perhaps you've made a mistake. And so in the quietness of a moment like this, as we just consider our own lives and what it is that we're wrestling with, maybe like Naomi, we're torn up inside, trying to do all that we can do to get you to make life turn out the way we want it to turn out in our time, in our way. And we've not simply, like Boaz, just yielded to you your desire to do what you're going to do just the way you want to do it. And we've been striving with you and, in a sense, trying to do all we can to force your hand. But Lord, teach us this morning that it is those who trust in you who come to find you good in their lives. And so I pray this morning that as we wait on you, we would see you faithful, and that we would together rejoice that we have a God who is able to do for us far more than we could do for ourselves. You are building for us a life that is far better than any Build-A-Bear life we would make for ourselves. So teach us to trust your providence, we pray. And remind us that you're faithful, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.